Good morning. If I can, my welcome to that of Claire. My name is Lucinda and I'm the curate here at St. Andrew's. Shall we pray? Loving God, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together and learn from your word. Please bless what I say, that it will point to Jesus and help us to love and serve him better this week. Amen. So we are continuing our summer sermon series on the Psalms. Last week, Simon spoke to us from Psalm 8. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we considered the glory of God revealed in creation and our responsibility to act to protect his world and its most vulnerable inhabitants. And this week, we turn to Psalm 2, often seen as a pairing with Psalm 1. They form a fitting introduction to the whole book of Psalms, setting the tone, if you like. Their dual themes are the power and glory of God and how we should respond, both as individuals and as communities, as people and as whole nations. For if Psalm 1 shows us how an individual should act, blessed is the one who does not keep step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 looks at the wider implications of what a nation or any power and what happens when they resist the reign of God's chosen king. But first, I want you to ponder a question. When did you last feel powerless? Let you have a little think. Now, we can experience powerlessness in many ways. And of course, it operates on a big sliding scale. We might be thinking about when we've been stuck in traffic or when we're on the phone to a service provider or a utility company. And we feel this sense of frustration. But we can go all the way to the gut-wringing powerlessness we feel when perhaps a child or a relative is sick and we feel we can do nothing to make the situation any better. I must admit that I felt powerless when I met with Oskana, a Ukrainian refugee who's staying with members of our church here, Alistair and Lisa. And she'd come to the St. Andrew's welcome tea hosted by Simon and Lizzie. And we had a good conversation, helped enormously by this really clever gadget on her phone. So if there was something we struggled with, she could say it in Ukrainian and then it would say it back to English to me. It was amazing. Technology is fantastic. So with the recent hot weather, I was asking Oskana what summers were like in Ukraine. I'd foolishly thought they'd be very kind of mild, but actually she said they can be really hot too, really hot. And then tears filled her eyes as she recounted happy holidays with her family in the coastal city of Odessa, a beautiful resort that is, of course, now under pretty constant attack from Russian forces because of its strategic port position. No longer a place for carefree summer holidays. Oskana thanked the British people for supporting Ukraine, and we have concrete examples of that in this church and the wider community. But as we spoke, I couldn't help feeling a real sense of helplessness, of powerlessness. What really could I do, can any of us do, in the face of Putin's grinding oppression, his desperate need to conquer, his threats of annihilation and destruction? Now, feeling powerless to affect a situation or to correct an injustice is perhaps when most of us cry out to God. We're desperate, we're frustrated. We can do little or nothing. Even the most influential of us have our limits. But God knows no limits. Surely he can sort the situation. It is fortunate that we have the book of Psalms in our Bible. Here is a book that meets us in our deepest needs and our bitterest disappointments. A book of the Bible that shows that it's okay to ask questions, even to challenge and confront God, to rage at injustice, and even express some of our worst desires for vengeance or retribution. Those Psalms are in the book. Have a look. So within its pages, there are many different types of psalm. We have laments and hymns of thanksgiving, such as Psalm 8. But they're all expressed through the genre of poetry. It's a form of writing that allows this deep emotional connection, and it has this powerful descriptive language. It's always important to look at the genre of a book that we're reading, especially in the Old Testament, so that we don't get confused or we don't misread it. So the Psalms, they're not designed, say, like Paul's letters to give us a complex theological argument, but instead they speak about the depth and complexity of human experience. They give a voice to what we often struggle to express. As one commentator puts it, while most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. Our psalm today is no different, although it is in this smaller category of psalms known as royal psalms. Simon mentioned last week how psalms can have subtitles such as of David, or they might refer to a particular historical event. Royal psalms are those that celebrate the kings of Israel. And although there's no named king in our particular psalm, such as David, these psalms would have been said perhaps at the coronation of a king, and they celebrate the human rulers that God instituted from Saul onwards, pointing to their strength, warning against disobedience, and celebrating their relationship between God and the king. Because the king in Old Testament times was so much more than a figurehead. He was a physical warrior, a spiritual leader, a judge, the one person who was supposed to orientate his people towards God, and he was supposed to lead the way in worship and behaviour. Now, of course, I think you know that most of the kings of Israel failed pretty miserably to live up to this role as God's representative. Even David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. Just as God had warned the prophet Samuel when the people clamoured for a king so they could be like other nations, he said, the king will claim his rights, so the king will take what is his. And there would come a time when the people would cry out for relief from the king they had chosen. It's kind of familiar today, isn't it? Because God knew then as now that all human rulers ultimately will fall short. And we've looked at leadership quite a lot recently, especially pertinent at this time. So how does Psalm 2, a royal psalm, written firstly about a king of Israel, address our longings and frustrations today? How does it speak to the sense of powerlessness that I mentioned earlier? Now, in many ways, it's a strange psalm because you have to look at it through these two lenses. Firstly, the Old Testament lens, and then looking ahead to the New Testament and the coming of Christ. Then, just as now, we see the rising up of powerful nations, plots to overthrow God's anointed king. But what is really interesting is how God responds to their plans. Why do the nations rise up, the psalmist asks? In fact, why do they even bother? Because God's response to all this human posturing and warmongering is really interesting. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, apparently the Hebrew word is not like a gentle laugh. It is a real scornful, mocking laugh. God is jeering at the tyrants and dictators who think they make the rules and will rewrite history. This psalm tells us that it is God who is in control. He sees the beginning from the end. He controls the cosmic confrontations that impact our small lives. And he will bring to an end every empire, every ruler in the appointed time. Now, I don't know if many of you have seen the German film Downfall. It's kind of old now, but it was a very interesting film. It made in Germany, which is interesting in itself, and it showed the final days of the Third Reich. And it shows us as Hitler and his supporters, they're bunkered down in Berlin as the Russians advance. And the situation gradually becomes clear to everyone apart from Hitler that they have lost. There's this brilliant scene, and it was used a lot as a meme when people were angry, but the actor who portrayed Hitler just absolutely losing it, this rage, this spitting frustration. He cannot comprehend that it has come to this. His seemingly unstoppable armies, his occupation of most of Europe, his empire that he wanted to last hundreds of years, destroyed and defeated. And he would commit suicide shortly afterwards. I'm sure many who suffered under Nazi rule or struggled and fought them must have felt powerless at times. Would they stop them? But the message of the Psalms then as now is that God is in control. He scoffs at Putin's as he scoffed at Hitler. Their time will come to an end. And we similarly should be wary of any man or woman in authority, even those who are famous or just run companies, when they think and act as if they are the next master or mistress of the universe, accountable only to themselves, that they are in control, not God. Perhaps that person can sometimes even be us in our small little fiefdoms. Because we struggle with this strange tension, don't we, between wanting control and accepting our utter helplessness. So whatever you are facing today, whatever is making you feel overwhelmed or grapple for control, whether you feel powerless over the lack of action on climate change, broken trust in governments, fear of war, of another pandemic, remember that you are not God. We may all have degrees of power or wealth or influence, but Psalm 2 warns us that it is only God who is the Lord. He is the one we can run to and take refuge in. All other supposed places of safety cannot and will not shield us like he can. But is there another identity of this anointed king that the psalm speaks of? Who are we talking about really? The answer, as every good Sunday school child should know, is of course Jesus. It's always Jesus. That's a good tip there. Because yes, while initially we might be referring to a human king of Israel, and we all do need to be careful when reading the Old Testament that we aren't always jumping ahead to Jesus. Because not everything is about Jesus, except in Psalm 2 it is. It's the exception that proves the rule. You see, even Jewish commentators on this psalm, they ponder it and they think, how are we to interpret it in the line of a clear end of the anointed kings of Israel, the destruction of the temple, the loss of territory and of Israel as the country that it was? There is clearly someone here greater than a mere human king that is represented. Who is this divine person in the psalms? It meant for Jewish writers that they did see this as a messianic psalm. They saw it as pointing to the Messiah, but they would not recognize it as Jesus. This, however, is something that the New Testament writers have no problem with. It's clear to them that this anointed king established on Zion, the holy mountain, is Christ. This is because the psalm not only uses the language of kingship, but uniquely the language of sonship. In verse 7, he said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. And again in verse 12, kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. Now we might recognise this language. Of course, it's the language we hear in the Gospels when Jesus was baptised. And again at the Transfiguration on the mountaintop, the clear affirmation of the Father, this is my son. The writer of Hebrews applies verse 7 twice to Jesus, saying, of which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And the book of Revelation makes clear reference to this psalm when it talks of Christ's kingship, describing him ruling over the nations with an iron scepter. In fact, the second psalm is one of the psalms most commonly quoted in the New Testament. And then what do we read in our passage from Colossians today, if not a glorious coronation anthem to the supremacy of the Son of God? Here is a letter ascribed to Paul and Timothy, and in it the author gives us a beautiful summary of the power and authority of Jesus, far above what any human ruler has ever attained or ever will attain. They say, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is interesting, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The writer continues explaining that God has designed it so that in everything Christ might have supremacy. How do we respond to this? For there's yet a third layer to this psalm, a gospel interpretation, if you like, that sees us all as rebel nations against the authority of the Son of God. And this is where it's really helpful to harness this poetic power of the Psalms to allow them to speak for us, because our hearts were in sinful rebellion against God and his chosen ruler, his Son. We deserve to be treated as rebels. Look at the warning in the Psalm. And even in verse 21 of Colossians when it says, you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. Charles Spurgeon reflects, we have in these first three verses of Psalm 2 a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. But what does God do? Does he smash us like pottery? How does he respond to our rebel hearts? No, not by smashing us like pottery, by loving self-sacrifice. For the king who will reign unchallenged is also the servant who made reconciliation possible. Colossians again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile himself to all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Today and into this week and through the rest of our lives, if you have accepted Christ, you can know that God is in control. His coming kingdom will be established. And above all, if we trust and take refuge in his anointed King, his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and saved. Amen.